Well, tonight we begin to examine the second vision in this apocalyptic portion of Daniel. With this second vision and hereafter, before we even get into what we've read, there is a significant linguistic feature occurring that's not at all perceptible in any translation of the Bible, whether in English or Spanish or French or any other language. And that linguistic feature is this. From Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 7, which we just finished last week, despite my attempts to revive it, the language was Aramaic, which was the diplomatic language of the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires, very much like French is the diplomatic language of our age. You want a precise contract, you better put it in French. You can fudge too much in English. Aramaic was the diplomatic language and the official language of the Persian Empire. But here in chapter 8, the language reverts back to Hebrew, which of course was the language of the Jews. Why? Is there any significance to that? The scholar, the Old Testament scholar and theologian I most respect in writing commentary on Daniel, E.J. Young, suggests that because the visions recorded from this point onward deal more particularly with the Jews as a people settled back in their own land, it is recorded in Hebrew. So just the Jews reading it as Daniel published it think it's back in our language. And we've been hearing nothing but this Aramaic the whole time of our captivity. God is going to preserve us. Well, that may be, and to, I think, a fine suggestion, and we'll have to ask Daniel, and if he can't even answer it, we can ask the Lord, and he'll tell us, I'm sure, when we get there. This chapter 8 opens with a time note. When was this that Daniel received this vision? He tells us that he received this vision in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. That king ruled Babylon from 536 B.C. to 539 B.C. Just 3 years. So the vision came in the final year of his reign, certainly before the events recorded in Daniel 5, handwriting on the wall and all that, which signaled the end of the Jews' Babylonian captivity. God doesn't let his people simply wander out of their captivity, but he gives them timely vision to guide their living as they return to the promised land. And while so much of this for us is historical, if we go back to Daniel's day, it was prophetic. He was writing about future events. For us now, these have all largely taken place because these are, in this second vision, these features are specifically identified with the kingdoms of the world and of that age soon after Daniel's time. But the principle remains the same. We may be wrestling with sin. We may be under affliction. We may be being chastised by the Lord. And it doesn't just sort of end. But the Lord gives us provision, glimpses of hope, and strengthens our faith, even as we're in the course, the dark and the painful course, to guide us as we come out and back into a better relationship with Him. Where was this vision? Daniel was transported in it to Susa, which was the capital of Persia, from where Cyrus would make the decree to release the Jews. But more particularly, Daniel was beside the Ulai canal. This is all very, in the reading, I'm sure you thought, this is just what I was wanting to hear tonight. This is the question I woke up having on my mind this morning. What is the shaggy goat and this ram and so forth? I need to know about these things. Well, these do challenge us, but the incredible thing, the amazing thing, and it's one of the things that confirm to us the confidence that we have in the inspiration, the divine inspiration of Scripture, is that these things were so specifically given and then so perfectly fulfilled that anybody who has eyes to see, that it has to be God. Not just enlightening Daniel and those to whom he was writing, even down to our day and beyond, but not just enlightening him with knowledge, but also giving us practical trust in the sovereignty of God. These things happened as God predicted, because God wasn't just spectating into the future. He controls the future as he controls the past and the present. So, Daniel was beside this canal. What's the significance there? That canal was something of an engineering marvel at its time. It connected two rivers. There, at the heart of the ascending worldly power, and in the very place of one of man's mechanical great achievements, Daniel is shown by God the true nature of worldly empires. Namely, that as we've already seen, they're warring beasts. And even when you have a ram and goat, which maybe don't seem as fierce as bears and lions and so forth, as we've already seen, even they're at it. They're fighting. No matter how civilized a worldly empire may look, it's bestial. The United States of America is a beast. And though we say in God we trust, the bestial nature is coming out more and more clearly as God is being eradicated from the public forum. Well, this is true in every age, though. God shows the true nature of all worldly empires, namely that they are dominating, devouring beasts from whom spring Antichrists, not just one great final Antichrist, but Antichrists and whole cultures that are set against Christ and against Christians. We were noting recently that 2015 has gone on record as the year of the greatest number of Christian deaths, martyrs, in modern times, or recent modern times. These antichrists spring forth from these warring beasts. And all that is not worse than we had thought or could imagine. But at the same time, God makes clear to us that all of these who are greater than we are, and than the church is in terms of worldly power, all of them are destined to be broken by the righteous victory of God in Christ. The general structure of this chapter is similar to the one in the vision in chapter 7. Daniel receives a vision followed by an angelic interpretation. So we have a pretty good commentator in these chapters. Whereas Daniel 7 showed four kingdoms and concentrated on the fourth, this vision apparently focuses on obviously focuses on two kingdoms, but apparently the second and the third kingdoms. The first kingdom of the four, being Babylon, was practically a spent force. This was Belshazzar, the last king. This was his last year, his last reign, when Daniel received the vision. So concentrate on the rising menaces. And so we see some points of similarity and continuity between the two visions, and we should. But there are also some vitally instructive differences. The greatest being, what would you say? There's no throne of God evident in this vision. as it was evident in abundance in the previous vision. Verses 13 and 14, for example, in that chapter. No throne of God, which figured so prominently in Daniel chapter 7. And yet, it's not to say that because the throne isn't apparent, it's not there. Our God is often least evident when He's most near and doing the most edifying work with His people. So patient trust and sure faith will behold Him even on the field of conflict, though He might be absent to the sense of sight. So, what do we find there? What was the vision by this canal? The ram. Now we can jump ahead just a little bit, and you can peek if you don't want to believe what I'm telling you. It doesn't mean if you look, I'm going to think you don't believe me. But if you look these things up, check them by the scripture. That makes you noble-minded. The ram represents the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Where did I read that? In verse 20. But I didn't read that far tonight, so that's what I'm saying. You check and see. The two horns represent the kings of those respective peoples. The Persians finally achieving ascendancy over the Medes, and hence the one horn growing larger than the other. This ram's pride and power seem without limit. Yet, when we recall that the kingdom of the Medes and Persians was represented by a bear in Daniel 7:5, we detect something of a reduction of that kingdom's power, as at least it's represented by the Word of God here. Things may look incredibly imposing at first. The Bible tells us not to be ignorant of the devil's wiles, but too often we don't want to be bothered being vigilant and keeping up and knowing the devil's wiles so that we know how to resist him. And then something happens and we're right in the face of some demonic thing and it overpowers us. But take another look. He's diminishing even as you look through the spectacles of Scripture. From a bear, now we're down to a ram. This reduction of that kingdom's power as is represented here in God's Word. 2 years had passed since Daniel received the first vision, and he'd been meditating on that vision all the time, as he said in that, verse 28 of chapter 7. And that meditation upon the Word of God and its clear depiction of the throne of God and the victory of His judgment prepared Daniel to see the powers of the world as shown, even when he's looking on the earthly level, the power was ascending, but God is showing it as diminishing. Now, this is a rather close and complex feature, but it's very practical if we can grasp it. Too often we think, judge by our circumstances instead of the light of God's Word. Oh, things are looking bad. Things are looking worse. God doesn't love me, or God can't help me, or any number of things. But Daniel had this vision. He admitted that it terrified him, and it confused him and confounded him. And yet he was clinging to it. It's God's Word to me, God's Word to me, and I'm going to understand it. I'm going to meditate upon it and digest it. And that gave him capacities to receive this second vision and see and say with perfect fidelity that, yes, they're still beasts, but they're not as ferocious as you might have at first thought. That's because of God, not because of us. The ram, before whom no other beasts could stand, as verse 4 says, is finally overthrown by another beast. And that beast is the flying hairy goat. Well, you don't have to guess about this either. Verse 21 tells us that kingdom is Greece. This is part of the interpretation the angel gives. Alexander the Great conquered like the blitzkrieg. And that's why he's represented as swiftly flying rather than walking. The swiftness of its former representation is maintained. Compare that with Daniel 7:6. The image of a goat is not only less imposing than that of the leopard of Daniel 7, but there's almost a touch of comedy about the goat. Now, when we talk about beasts of prey, and we talk about lions and bear and things like that, leopards, yeah, you bring any one of them in here and we're all clearing out. But a goat, I mean, you might not like them. They don't smell good, and they don't have very good manners. And they can butt you, and it would hurt, but it's just not quite the same thing. In fact, goats you find in petting zoos, and little kids, and even some parents like to pet the goat. I mean, there's something comedic about this. What would, do you think Alexander the Great would think of that portrayal of him and his empire? Would he appreciate the way the Lord was showing him in his word? Ambitious men achieving imperial conquests always vaunt and magnify themselves. But the one who truly is exalted over all, our living God, who sits in the heavens, laughs them to scorn. He doesn't just defeat them. He laughs them to scorn. Psalm 2, verse 4, where you have all the kings of the earth together and taking counsel, and the people, and they're trying to throw off the shackles of the Lord. He who sits in the heaven laughs them to scorn. C.S. Lewis, this is what he apprehended rightly when he said, if the devil is wearing you down and terrifying you, and you have nothing else you think in your armory to throw at him, laugh at him. He can't stand that, and he'll leave you alone. I had a dream that the devil was in me. Not in the dream, in me, in the dream. And I woke up, and I thought, boy, that was a bad dream. Now, this was in Scotland. Some of you have heard this. I'm not going to tell you all of it. Take you home with nightmares. Woke up and I thought, boy, I'm glad that was just a dream. And then I realized the devil was in that room. And how do I know? I know it was the devil. So I'm doing the very thing I'm saying. I'm quoting scripture and everything else. It seems it's getting worse. And I said, you know what? You're just pathetic, really. Because you have to attack me when I'm asleep. Why don't you try it when I'm wide awake and can wield the sword that sends you flying? And as soon as I said that, I determined to go out. I was supposed to preach that Sunday. This was early Saturday morning. I'm going to go work on my sermon and make it even better, you devil. And that was the end, at least for me. You got Debbie next. I heard some noises in the room, and I went in there, and I woke her up, and first thing out of her mouth was, the devil was in the room. Okay, maybe I said too much already. But we must learn to see so-called great powers. And we're told in Scripture, even however great the powers of the earth may look, oh yeah, we can project great power, you know, build skyscrapers and make bombs, blow things up. Boys are always figuring out ways to destroy things. It doesn't take a genius to do that. But it does take one to make something that's elegant and living, has consciousness. Anyway, see the so-called great things of the earth as our God sees them. Not just the achievements of men, but the attacks of the devil as well. And God's not afraid of him. As with the vision in Daniel 7, so in this vision, there's a great concentration on another little horn. And yet this little horn doesn't grow out of the fourth kingdom, as we saw in chapter 7. Just follow along. If you're losing the connections, don't worry about it. Just follow along. This is some wonderful stuff, actually. The span of time in the vision before us seems more immediate and concentrated than that of the previous vision. So apparently this little horn refers to a character other than the final Antichrist. That previous vision seemed to go all the way to the end of the world. Waves of, that's why it's so indefinite. It's not pinned down to historical empires. It may allude to them, but the indefiniteness it alerts us that this one seems to fit the first one. But is that the last manifestation of the kind of evil, Antichrist evil? And all of these beasts anyway, though they may vary in certain particulars, just essentially they're beasts of prey. And they're Antichrist. They're against God and His Christ. This is all just seminal antipathy between God and sinful man. Over and over again until a final manifestation of ultimate anti-Christian mentality and Antichrist himself. Okay, so this is a shorter amount of time, concentrating on a more narrow field, not the four beasts, all of them, but two. Apparently, then, this is not the final Antichrist, though the principles do continue even beyond this vision. The Jews have already figured this out for us, and I think they're right. Their commentators, after Antiochus Epiphanes arose, the fourth of 13 kings of the Seleucid dynasty, who ruled one of the four divisions, four horns, four divisions of Alexander the Great's empire after the death of Alexander, and we all know, surely, he didn't live very long. The Jews identified Antiochus Epiphanes as being this little horn. Read Josephus, Antiquities 10:11:7. Whereas Alexander is reckoned a giant of world history, Antiochus is hardly known. The Word of God, though, concentrates far more on this little horn. We saw that last week. Little foxes spoil the vineyard. Little foxes. Sometimes the devil wants to make himself and his devices look very small and harmless. Not like a giant tiger or lion. A little fox. A little fox. And you know foxes. You look at them and you see pictures. And if you've ever seen, oh, they're so cute. And they tell you, I can watch your chickens. I'll take good care of them. You can trust me. And try it and see what happens. The little horn. Little Antiochus. Well, those who most bless the sons of God are most known by God and blessed by God. While those who most curse the sons of God, the sons of Abraham, are marked by God, however insignificant the world may account them, as being most deserving of the greatest curse from the Lord. Alexander the Great was not Antichrist. He was just filled with ambition. And he went out and conquered. And incidentally, he touched the church. Antiochus focused on the church, targeted the church, the Jews. After the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was divided into four parts. 1, Macedonia. 2, Asia Minor. 3, Syria. 4, Egypt. Antiochus was one of the Seleucids who ruled the Syrian region, which included Palestine. You see, when the Jews went back to their land, they didn't go back as a free and independent nation. The Jews were never a nation until 1947-48, the war and Declaration of Independence. They were under this Seleucid dynasty, and then others after them, and then finally the Romans. The Seleucid dynasty was composed of small, nasty, intriguing kings, and none of them ruled for very long. It was a very unstable situation. And one would think that such a small horn as Antiochus arising from an unstable residue of a once great empire would pose little threat to the people of God. But it is the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. Seeds, to take another image. Remember the tares and the wheat? Seeds are even smaller still, sown in amongst the wheat and growing up as tares. Seeds of great destruction can germinate in the least suspected soil. So we do well ever to be on our spiritual guard. The small horn grew exceedingly great because it aspired to oppress a most precious target. If you're a thief and you steal petty cash, you're not going to make the newspapers. But if you steal the crown jewels of a rich kingdom, you'll be notorious. You'll be great, exceeding great. So when Antiochus oppressed the region of Judah, west of Syria, he touched the apple of God's eye. The beautiful land, it's called in our reading, in verse 9. And therein dwelt not only nominal, troublesome Jews. That's what got Antiochus in the region to begin with. Other Jews are causing a ruckus there. We've got to go sort them out. Many of them may have been nominal. But there were also amidst that, perhaps majority, a whole professing community who were true believers, whose citizenship was in heaven, and who are consequently represented here in this vision under the image of a starry host of heaven. You ever think of that? Scripture. We read these words. We sing the psalm, Psalm 16. The psalmist is rejoicing in the Lord's provision. He says, as for thy people, they are the majestic ones of the earth. We don't always feel very majestic, even though the Bible tells us we're super conquerors. The starry hosts of heaven. Believers are greater and more tempting targets than we may realize. You want to know how the devil afflicted me yesterday morning? I woke up and I thought, for the first time since she became a Christian, I don't have my mother's prayers today. I wonder what kind of day this is going to be. Now that was true. That was true. But see, I know it was the devil because the devil doesn't ever speak in love. And that wouldn't be a very loving thing to declare to me, would it? And so I threw him off and I thought, yes, but Mom's prayers still count. And there are plenty of others praying for me. And I pray for myself. But we don't realize, do we? We can get caught up in our daily lives and not just the temptations to do wrong, but the distractions, the things that seem good and right and necessary that can distract us. Not just from Jesus, the one thing necessary, but from the devil, our great adversary. We think, I don't see him, I can't smell him, I can't touch him, and I don't hear him. What harm can he do to me? I carry on. But see, this vision shows it in a very different light, doesn't it? We are very, very tempting targets for the evil one. Antiochus certainly magnified himself, as the vision shows, verse 11, following. It magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. He's going to call himself equal to God. And he removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Historically, Antiochus did all of this. He magnified himself, giving himself the designation in Greek. It's called Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. He's saying, you see me? You see God. He came to Jerusalem in 169 B.C. and desecrated the Holy of Holies in the temple. Spilled the blood of pigs all over the altar. He suppressed the Jews' worship. And on 25 December 67 BC. Told you that wasn't always a good time, a good date. He built a Greek altar on the site of the temple altar. And here's the question. How could such a small-time punk wield that kind of power? The answer is found in verse 12 of our passage. It says it was on... Hey, this is the main point of this part of this chapter and of the sermon tonight. How could a punk out of a puny, squabbling portion of a once great empire wield such power and attain such victory over the church of that day? The answer's found in verse 12 that says it was on account of transgression. And that doesn't mean just that he was a sinful man and the sinful man prospers. It means not just the proud and vile Antiochus and his sins, but particularly it means the sins of the Jews who were at that time failing to live lives faithful to their high calling. It wouldn't be that the small horn would take the Lord's people so much as that the horn would be given them by God, be trampled for a season of chastisement, that by losing the privilege of worship, they might be taught rightly to value that worship. You remember when Paul tells the Corinthian church to excommunicate the man sinning worse than even the Gentile sin? And he says, I've already delivered such a one to Satan that he might be taught not to sin. And that's what we see God doing here. The period of the abominations of Antiochus lasted from 171 B.C. to 165 B.C. Period of 6 years, or 2,300 days. A length of time that is not only precisely predicted by Daniel here, long before it occurred, but the significance. Why did God allow it to go that far and no farther? Because that length of time would fall short of 7 years that would represent a perfection of the victory of evil over the people of God. And so the God who is just remains the God who is merciful to his people, cutting short the time in which his people were oppressed severely by the ungodly. And that, friends, is a comfort that we do well to note. And especially well to note if we take seriously the warning. On account of transgressions, God can give us over for a time. Well, why not? We're hankering for it. We want to be more like the world, less like the believing community. We want to have our own way and consult our own pleasures and so on. So God gives us to those things. And what happens? While we were pushing and demanding and digging our heels in and tugging and trying to escape into our own desires, and the Lord was holding us back, when he lets us go, suddenly those desires don't look so attractive. And we see them as they really are. We hate them. We cry out to him. And because he is merciful, he does bring us relief and restoration. It's a sobering thing to note that such a period of oppression resulted not only from the sin of the oppressor, but also from the sin of the Lord's people. The Jews, who were near the end of their captivity in Babylon, would have found this incredible to believe, because those initial waves of returnees lived very godly lives. But soon enough, within a few generations, the the church degenerated again. The Jews were near the end of their 70-year captivity due to their sin. Who would think that that nation of covenant people would again discount holiness of life and purity of worship so as to require another course of divine chastisement? It's incredible. But it's prophesied. Now it's historical fact. These things are written not just to inform our minds or satisfy our curiosity, but written for our instruction and our edification. Let us then learn consistently, prize and pursue our God, and to prize and pursue all that pertains to our God, to prize and pursue that holiness of His character, and without which no man, no person can see the Lord except through His judging providences. Amen.